Well, let's start in 20. I think the category that you have to write in big letters, if not in your Bible, at least in your mind, is, and I'll hit on this a million times, is zero expectations. Okay, nobody expected Jesus to be raised from the dead. He told them again and again, all the way to Jerusalem, after Caesarea Philippi, all the way to Jerusalem, he's telling them, you know, over and over again. And at one point we know the disciples were discussing amongst themselves what rising from the dead might mean. Right? But no one is expecting it. And this text makes no sense whatsoever unless you make that a part of the way you understand this text. Okay, so my notes, big letters over chapter 20, no expectations or zero expectations. And we'll see if that holds true. Okay, so early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, that's a technical term from 3 to 6 a.m., Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, we know from the other Gospels that there's some other women with her, but they're not mentioned. And that's one of the things I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with a sort of the desire to do your best to get this straight in your head, because that's what I'm going to be doing for the next couple of weeks. So she goes to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And that's pretty much where the Gospel of Mark stops. The women are see the empty tomb and they're afraid and they don't say anything to anybody. That's the original ending of the Gospel of Mark. So she sees the empty tomb. So the point is, she is coming to anoint a dead body. No one's waiting outside the tomb to see if he's going to come out. And when she sees the tomb is empty, does she say, "Oh, he's been raised from the dead"? She says, "No, someone stole the body." Zero expectation of resurrection. And when they see him, they don't recognize him. So I'm going to beat that horse to death tonight. So she sees the empty tomb, and so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John. And she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we..." Now she says "we," referring to the other women. The Bible is being accurate when it doesn't know it's being accurate. Even though she was just mentioned at first, she's speaking for this group of women that saw the empty tomb. Salome was one of them. A woman called the other Mary is one of them. It's not clear exactly how many women there were. But we don't know where they put him. Okay, so Peter and John are going to run to the tomb to try to figure out what's happened. We know the tomb had been sealed, and we know there was a guard posted and all that sort of thing. They're all gone. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now let me just tell you, John is 100 years old when he writes this. He's bragging. It's a big deal to him, you know. He outran Peter, because John hasn't outrun anybody in a long time. But I really do think that's why he gives us this detail. So he outran Peter. And we know he's considerably younger, probably, than Peter anyway. Probably 14, 15 years old. So he reaches the tomb first, but he is a good Jewish boy, and he's not going to go in the tomb. Why? Because you're unclean. So he stops at the tomb, and he looks in, but he's not going in. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And the Gospels are all pretty consistent about describing the grave clothes. Okay, there were strips of linen that were wrapped around Jesus, and then there's one single cloth that had been wrapped around his head called a sudorion. We'll see that in a second. It's folded up and sitting separately off to the side. And commentators say this speaks of a lack of haste. Right? Jesus is raised from the dead. He almost kind of virtually evaporates through the grave clothes, because they are laying in their folds, is the idea. But this cloth that's around his head is folded up and laid over to the side.
I also heard, and I don't know if this is the phrase, but I heard it somewhere.
Uh-huh.
fields that when they were.
That's a new idea. I've heard that too. It means you're coming back.
It means you're coming back.
Yeah.
Well, that could.
No, you know, here's why I don't buy it. That's based on the King James. The King James translates that word as napkin. And the Jewish tradition is if you fold your napkin, that means you're coming back. Well, it wasn't his napkin. It was the Sudorian. So, I don't know. I think that's a new idea. I had never heard that before. Maybe 6 months ago I heard that for the first time. So, I don't know. It's just new. You know, I'm old. I don't like new ideas. So, I'm not... When you get old like me, you'll understand. Okay. Hey, I gave that to you. I just gave that to you in a silver platter. So John looks in and sees the strips of linen lying in their folds. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived at the tomb. He saw the strips and went into the tomb. So Peter, you know, old impetuous Peter, he goes right in. He didn't care about being clean or unclean. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth. Anybody got anything different for burial cloth?
Face cloth.
That's a good. It's the Greek word sudorion, and the word for sweat is sudor. It's the thing that you wrap around your head to wipe sweat off with. Okay, so it's one, and this is, I think, hypoxagomenon. It's the only place this word appears in the Bible. That is, hold on, 7.
Mine says handkerchief.
Handkerchief. What trans?
New King James.
Yeah, see there, that's New King James. Okay. Yeah. Handkerchief, no. NIV has burial cloth, which actually it really isn't a very good translation either. I don't know what CSB, the finest English translation, has. Does anybody have CSB?
Wrapping.
A wrapping. I don't know. It was wrapped around his head. That's right. But I don't know. It's a hard word to translate. As well as the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. There it is. Okay. Here's the absence of haste. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So they're the linen that he was wrapped in that are lying in their folds, and this cloth is over to the side. And I think the other gospel writers picked these details up. So so it wasn't a tomb robbers. It's not like, you know, anything like that. There was an absence of haste. That's the best idea, best explanation I've ever heard. Finally, the disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And then parenthetical statement, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, and they'll understand those things after the Holy Spirit comes. Now, I think it's Luke that says Peter walks away wondering to himself what had happened. He sees the empty tomb and he doesn't believe. John seems to be the first person to kind of get it. He sees these gray clothes and he figures out, you know what? He's been raised from the dead. So he saw and believed. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary, so she stays there, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And my note says, until you understand that it was over, you can't connect with Mary at this moment. It's over, right? He's dead. He's gone. Someone's stolen the body. You don't get it. There's zero expectation that when she sees him, who does she think he is? The gardener, right? Because she's not expecting to see him. I can't make that point enough. But notice that Jesus' first appearance, his first post-resurrection appearance, is to a woman. In fact, his first couple are to women. Then the disciples went back to the home. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white, so that they weren't there when the disciples were there, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And I can show you pictures of tombs. They're all this way. They all have a flat stone place where you lay the body for a year and it rots. And then they have niches in the wall where they put the bone boxes in the wall. So this is very, very typically Palestinian, you know, first century. They ask her, "Woman," and that's a real hard word to translate too, because it sounds harsh, but it's not harsh. Jesus calls his mother this word. It's the word gune. Okay. Is that clapping?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Earthquake. Jesus calls his mother. I think it almost has the feeling of my dear. Dear, why are you crying? Okay. And I have this interest in angelic questions. Angelic questions almost always indicate that the person they're talking to has no idea what's really going on. Okay. Luke 24. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up at the sky? Okay. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? See, angels kind of like, come on, what are you doing? So why are you crying? As if, why is there anything to cry for? He says, "They've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And she turns before she sees him. So I wonder if she sensed his presence or something. There's this little moment there. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't realize it was Jesus. And then Jesus says the same thing to her. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, because it can't be Jesus, right? If anybody's going to recognize his voice, it's going to be Mary. She doesn't recognize him. Why? Because it's impossible. There's no way that's Jesus. Okay? If I was a pulpit pounder, I would pound a pulpit at this point. thinking it was the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him." See how she always leaves with her heart all by herself? She's going to come and drag this corpse, back. And then he said to her, "Mary," Miriam. She turned toward him and cried out in NIV says Aramaic, the word is Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher, means my teacher. And I can't tell you, I don't even want to go into this whole, there's a huge discussion going on right now in scholarship about whether this should be translated Hebrew or Aramaic, or whether she was really speaking Aramaic or not, whether Jesus really spoke Aramaic or not. It is the most convoluted. I have five articles I've just printed out and I'm reading right now on whether Jesus spoke Aramaic or Hebrew or not, where he spoke Hebrew with a Galilean accent that sounded like it. I mean, it's nuts. So just let you know, that little word, does anybody have Hebrew? Okay, you've got Hebrew. Okay, my Bible says Aramaic, because our NIV translator said, well, of course, even though it says Hebrew, she was speaking Aramaic, so we're going to translate Aramaic. But, and you would say, the old commentators say, well, Rabboni is Aramaic, but I just read an article that said, no, this is, Rabboni is Hebrew spoken with a Galilean accent. That's the kind of thing we're into. Now, does that mean anything to you guys? I don't know. It doesn't. I'm wondering if it means anything to me. It's like I ask God, I really want to know all the details, and I don't know if I want to know this detail or not. But just know that's a big thing. So she recognized his voice when he said her name. And here's another little sidebar. In general, I did an album years ago called Known by the Scars, and this was the idea behind it. The idea is that when Jesus is raised from the dead, nobody recognizes him. She thinks he's the gardener. The disciples on the road to Emmaus walk and talk with him for hours because he explains everything in the Bible concerning himself. That must have taken a long time. They don't recognize him. When do they recognize him? When he breaks the bread. So she recognizes his voice. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread. The disciples in the second miraculous catch of fish in John 21, they don't recognize Jesus. "Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you?" he asked them. They're 100 yards away. And they recognize the miracle. They don't recognize Jesus by his presence or his voice or his face. They recognize the miracle. So my point is, two points. First point is, when Jesus wants to be recognized, what does he do? Does he say, "Oh, look, remember these brown eyes? Remember this wart right here? What does he do? When he wants to be recognized, he goes, look, it's me. He always points to his scars. Right? And old Thomas will say, unless I can put my finger in the wound and that sort of thing. And the second point is, Jesus is recognized by those people in those post-resurrection appearances in the same sense that we recognize him today. We recognize his voice through the Holy Spirit. We recognize him in the breaking of the bread, don't we? As often as you do this, remember me. And we recognize him in the miracles that he's doing. So the same vehicles for recognizing the post-resurrection Jesus are the way we recognize him. I think that's a really cool idea. I think it's a really... It's a sermon that would almost preach itself if you ever get called on at the last minute to preach a sermon. Just throw that one down. Jesus said, and this is another one hard to translate phrase, do not hold on to me, or do not cling to me. It's a hard word to translate. And there are all kinds of convoluted interpretations of what this means. I think he's being playful. I think she's grabbing and he says, you don't have to hold on to me, I'm not leaving yet. I think that's the upshot of this whole statement. Now, if you're like me and you're raised in the Southern Baptist Church, we had a very complicated thing that Jesus was going to go be the he was going to go to the tabernacle in heaven. He was going to offer his blood in that tabernacle, and so he had to be ritually clean so she couldn't touch him. That's way complicated, I think. I think the simpler answer is he's just being playful. You don't have to cling to me. I haven't left yet. I think that's what it means. But if you grew up with that interpretation and you can't let go of it, that's fine. Do not hold on to me. I have not yet returned to the Father. That's what he says. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. And my note says, imagine the satisfaction in his voice when he says these words. You go back to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Because what he just endured made that possible. I mean, go back and tell them, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. Mary Magdala went to the disciples with the news that she had seen the Lord and that they had told her this. In Luke 24, Luke says they don't believe her. It sounds like she's delirious. He uses a Greek word, the Greek medical term for delirium. She's just a delirious woman. Now, here's my point. If you have a hysterical hallucination, that's usually based on some kind of expectation. Right, you go into a spooky old house and then you have a hallucination and think you see a ghost. So it's because you had some kind of expectation, right? She had no expectation she was going to see Jesus. She was going to care for a corpse. Okay? So it could not, or it most likely was not, some hallucination based on this expectation she was going to see Jesus again. Because even when she sees him, she thinks he's the gardener. See what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Okay. That's just an important point to me, because you will hear people say, well, he didn't really die on the cross, he just swooned, and then there's all kinds of theories to chip away at our faith and what we believe. But so Luke 24 says, her words sounded to them like nonsense. Luke is also the one that says Peter walks away wondering to himself what had happened. So Peter still doesn't get it. Now, between this experience and verse 19 is an unrecorded, referred to but unrecorded post-resurrection appearance. Luke refers to it in 24:34 after Emmaus. No, the disciples come back after they come back to the people who are. Yeah, it's after Emmaus, and they say the Lord has risen and has appeared to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says that he appeared first to Simon Peter. So there are two hints that the very first resurrection appearance to the disciples was to Peter. That's Luke 24:34, and according to that's after Emmaus that happens. That's what my note says. Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5. Am I confusing you with all these details? I'm sorry. I'm confusing myself. So all I want to say is between verses 18 and 19, there's an appearance to Peter that isn't recorded. There's also an appearance to James that's not recorded. It's referred to, but it's not recorded. And if we have time to look at this chronology, I have, we'll see those. So on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That's the most common greeting in Hebrew there is. It's shalom, right? Lakah, peace to you. If you look in the Hebrew dictionary for the word shalom now, what do you think it means? You think it means peace, right? It means hello. Okay? It still means peace, but that's the way language works. It's the most common way of greeting someone. So Jesus appears through the locked doors and basically says, "Hi." Okay? "Hi. Shalom lakah." So he appears, comes to them, he says, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. He is recognized by his scars. That is his identifying, and it had always been that way in Zechariah. Zechariah has this vision, and how does that work in Zechariah? Zechariah has a vision of the risen Lord. Oh, and he says, in the book of Zechariah, he says, "Where did you get those wounds?" And this person in the vision says, "This is where I was wounded for my friends." So Zechariah had a vision of the woundedness of Jesus. In Revelation 21, John is weeping because they can't open the scroll. And one of the elders in the crowd jabs him and says, "Stop crying." He says, "Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah." He looks up expecting to see a lion. What does he see? A lamb. How does he know who that lamb is? He's wounded. So Jesus has always been recognized by his woundedness, by Zechariah, you know, the end, beginning at the end.
This may be related to me, but I can't figure out then why they have no expectation of his resurrection.
Yeah, there's no answer for that. He personally has been telling them he's going to be raised from the dead. And he has raised some people from the dead. So it's not like, I don't know. No, I have no idea. Of course, I could turn it on you and say, you know, do we really experience, I mean, do we have expectation that God is going to do something incredible in our life? I mean, when he does it, sometimes we don't believe. I don't know.
Yeah, I was going to ask, I think she was asked along the lines of verse 9 about not knowing the scripture.
Uh-huh.
And I was going to ask that question. Was a long time ago, I'd written this down from a previous Bible study from a teacher that I'd heard. And it actually mentions some of the other places in the other Gospels where Jesus would pull the disciples aside in private. And now, I don't know if this is true, but he said he never really openly emphasized his death, burial, and resurrection. He would always pull them to the side. And then every time he would say that to them, and it gives Matthew 16:22, Mark 9:32, Luke 9:21-45, and Luke 18:34. Those are the references.
Mm-hmm.
And every single time, they would either be sorrowful, or they would not understand, or would say that it was hidden from them.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that adds anything to what she was asking, but
they
never got it.
They can't. Yeah, and it starts after Caesarea Philippi. He didn't start making those pronouncements until after Peter says, "You're him, you're the Christ."
Yeah.
And the very next verse says, "And Jesus began to tell them, the Son of Man must suffer many things," and he starts talking about it.
But it would always be, at least according to this, privately.
Yeah, right. No, he didn't say that to the group. No,
it would always be privately for
that's
his
right.
Entire earthly ministry. You would think that that's the core of that's what we think of today.
Right.
His death, burial, and resurrection. But in his earthly ministry, he would always pull them to the side. That's the only time he would ever say it.
Well, and maybe we got the evidence why he didn't do it, because they didn't get it, and they didn't believe it when they saw it. I don't know.
When he's talking about, the only time he is in public, where he's talking to the Jews, the religious leaders, he talks about the temple, and they're like, "Well, it's a 46 years."
That's okay.
They never. That's the only time that he was always in illustration.
Right. That's John 2. Yeah. One of the very first public things he ever said was, "You tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." I'll rebuild it in three days.
But it's not playing. That's more of an illustration.
It's definitely a veil. It's a veiled saying. But that is one of the things that got him crucified. And that's one of the things that got his followers crucified. It wasn't Stephen, but early Christians were killed because they followed the one who spoke against the temple. Tear this temple down. He said, you don't say that to a bunch of, Pharisees and priests. Yeah, but it's one of the first things in John he says is misunderstood. Yeah. Yeah.
I think there's a reference, though, and it's not the first time that whole aspect of resurrection has been maybe misinterpreted on the listener, because I don't remember if it was Martha or if it was Mary when Lazarus had died and Jesus had told him, we joked about it last week, your friend is only mostly dead, you're going to see him again.
Right.
And she said, I know I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see him again in the kingdom. So could it have been that maybe they thought when he referred to his resurrection that he was referring to the final resurrection?
Oh, that's a good... Okay, that's
physical
a...
physical resurrection within 3 years.
No, that's a pretty good idea. Yeah, when Jesus says, he'll rise again, and she says, yeah, I know I'll see him again at the resurrection at the last day. So that's like, this kind of thin encouragement. Yeah, so that may be one of the ways they misunderstood it. Yeah, very good. I don't, none of the commentaries say that. Yeah. Right.
They heard it.
Right.
Maybe they understood it maybe a little bit more.
Well, no, but what they're going to say is, let's post a guard so that the last deception won't be... So I don't think they really believe he's going to be raised from the dead, okay. But they're afraid someone's going to steal the body and say he was raised from the dead. But you're right. They still heard him say that.
They just don't get it.
No. I mean... Well, I don't think they believed it.
Right.
I think they understood the claim.
Okay.
But it's interesting. We're still kind of confused. and we've got the proof.
It's fair to say that when you say no expectations, their whole hope has been put in. With everything that he said, all the miracles he performed, and there were zero, when you say zero expectations, those expectations were completely gone. So grief...
Right.
Become so overwhelming.
Absolutely.
Potentially even
right. You stand in front of that cross and you got to realize it's over.
Yeah.
It's everything that I left home for, everything that I put my life on, it's over. And I don't know of any Jesus movie that ever really portrayed that. It's just, we're done. We're done here. But here's another thing. Okay, this is just in the recent years, I've realized. Okay, again, I grew up Southern Baptist, and we were about the cross, and we talk about the cross, and that's a good thing to talk about. But we didn't talk as much about the resurrection. It wasn't like having resurrection power in my life right now. That was not a category. I don't think in those categories. Okay, and I'm only now. And if you read Paul very much, and I don't read Paul very much, but if you do. Paul's all about the resurrection, right? If he's not raised from the dead, we're to be pitied among all men, that sort of thing. That's all he can talk about. And if he wants to start a fight, he says, I'm not here for following Jesus. I'm here because I believe in the resurrection, right? Everybody starts fighting. And for me, the resurrection doesn't have the central place, even now, that I think it should. So I'm just confessing that to you. I don't know. How many of you grew up like that? And we should focus on the cross, don't get me wrong. But if the resurrection didn't happen, the cross means nothing. He's just a guy that was martyred, another one of the thousands of people that died on a cross. But the resurrection demonstrates all that he claimed was true. And he does promise that we have that resurrection power in our lives. And I still don't get that. I still don't get that. So let's pray for each other that we can maybe start thinking about what does that really mean? Okay, where were we? he showed him his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw this. And he had told them in 6:22 that he was going to give them a joy that no one could take away from them. I think that's this joy. That's 16:22. Again, Jesus said, Shalom lecha, peace with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. So now they're taking on that prophet like unto Moses. I mean, who is Jesus? He's the sent one. Who are the disciples now? They're going to be the sent ones. That's a big deal. So as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. My note says that symbolic activity, I think it's more than that. We want it to be one thing. I think it was a number of things. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, where the breath of God, you know, breathes on these bones, that's part of it. Genesis 2:7, God breathing into man, that's part of the image as well. But I also think, in a sense, this is sort of a partial giving of the Holy Spirit. And it also teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the breath of Jesus. Same thing, right? The three are one, the one's three. So if you have trouble understanding who the Holy Spirit is, well, one aspect of the Holy Spirit is it's the breath of Christ. So he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I think that's akin to his statement to Peter about the keys of the kingdom. I paraphrase that. The forgiveness of God must be displayed in your life or it won't be displayed at all. It's not like I'm going to give you the power who to forgive and who not to forgive. No, you forgive people, and if you don't, they're not going to be forgiven. It's got to come through you. I think that's what he's saying. Okay, if you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. He's not saying you can choose. They're gonna be his representatives and forgive people. And if they don't do it, the people aren't going to be forgiven. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they'd seen the Lord, he declared, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. You know what? I like Thomas. You know, I don't care what you guys say. What are you smoking? Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe. And you'll notice Jesus does not condemn Thomas. He's not condemned. Kierkegaard says, only he who doubts can truly believe. Right? Only he who doubts can truly believe. So a week later, he had to wait a whole week. His disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. So Jesus' resurrection body has this ability to pass through locked doors. When Jesus came and stood among them and said, there it is again, Shalom Lecha. Then he said to Thomas, and this is an interesting phrase to translate, put your finger here, NIV says. Does anybody have anything different? Put your finger here.
Amplified is reach here with your finger.
Okay. Your anything else? Let me give you a better translation. Bring your finger over here is really what it says. Bring your finger over here. And I think it's not whimsical, but it's, you know what I'm saying? What's the right word? He's not being funny. He's being wry. What's the word? Hey, Thomas, bring your finger over here. I think that's the tone. Okay? So Thomas, bring your finger over here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And there's no indication that Thomas did any of that. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. There's no indication that he actually looks and does it. And I don't think he did. I think he sees Jesus and Jesus speaks to him. He recognizes him and he goes, oh, I'm such an idiot. You're my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told them, because you've seen me, you have believed. And this is a blessing for each one of us in this room. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. That's Jesus blessing us right now. We haven't seen him, and we believe in him. And he blesses us for that. And here's a little parenthetical. This is the closing of the Gospel of John, by the way. The original closing of the Gospel of John and the purpose. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Closing of the book. That's where John finished the book. Okay. I suggest to you, it's still God's word, every bit as authoritative. It's John's teaching. I suggest to you, and I'll try to show you, that do we have to stop at 7 or 7:30?
7:30.
Okay, good. We have plenty of time. I suggest to you that chapter 21 is written by John's disciples. It's his teaching. It's his eyewitness. It's an eyewitness account by John. I don't think he wrote it. Because we're going to read that a rumor had spread that John wasn't going to die until Jesus came back. And guess what happened? At the end of 20, he dies. And there's this rumor. I mean, there's this confusion in the church. And so we're going to see chapter 21 deals with that rumor. Okay, so see what you think. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. That phrase appears no place else in John. This is someone else talking. Okay, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, that's Bartholomew, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. In Matthew, Jesus told them, meet me in Galilee. So again, this is a place the Bible's accurate and it doesn't know it's being accurate. In another gospel, it told them to go to Galilee. Well, here they are in Galilee. So, see, do you see how perfect it is? I mean, I'm a pointy-headed fundamentalist. I think it's perfect. And if there seems to be a disagreement in a text, it's because I don't understand. You know, I don't understand enough yet. I really believe the Bible's perfect. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. It's a good thing he called them to be disciples because they were rotten fishermen. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. I need to look and check and see if that early in the morning is a different phrase from the earlier early in the morning, because that would strengthen my case. I'll check on that later. Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. See, there's this odd thing that no one recognizes him. And I cannot explain it. I cannot explain it. There are some really odd explanations, and none of them are satisfying to me. So he's on the shore. He's 100 yards away, but still, they don't know it's him. He called out to them. NIV says friends. Does anybody have children? Yeah, because it's the word for children. Paideia. Little children. And it's a term of endearment, and it's a term that John uses in his letters. He refers to the people in his church as children. So I like children. Children. Oh, here's another. NIV says, haven't you caught any fish? Okay. What you need to know in Greek, there's two particles, a men or a day. And using that particle, I can ask a question that expects a yes or a no answer. Okay, we have to use tone. Okay, but I can use a particle in Greek and ask a question and really say something. Okay, this is a may question, and a may question expects a no answer. So this is a better translation. Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? See? Because that expects a no answer. So he's really saying something. He's not asking for information. He's setting them up is what he's doing. Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? No, they answered. I can imagine Peter saying a few other things besides that that didn't make it into the Bible after he fished all night and not caught anything. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat. What's that? That's an eyewitness detail. Right side of the boat. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of a large number of fish. This is the second miraculous catch of fish. The first one is in Luke 5. And again, liberal scholars would say it only happened once and John put it in the wrong place. That's not how it works. John recognizes this is Jesus because he remembers the first miraculous catch. That's how this works. Okay, so yeah, when they were unable to haul in the net, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So, does he recognize Jesus? No, he recognizes a miracle. He looks down in the net full of fish. And he goes, "Oh, it's the Lord." Looks up. That must be him, because there's only one person that does this. So he's recognized by the miracles he does. He's recognized by his voice. He's recognized by the breaking of the bread, and he's recognized by his scars, by his woundedness. Okay, and that's a sermon that preaches itself. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around it, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. Now, I suggest to you that there is no reluctance whatsoever in Peter to get to Jesus. I mean, do you give me that? He's jumping in the water and swimming 100 yards in the water to be with Jesus. I suggest to you that whatever the issues were because of the three denials, they dealt with them on the first, that first unrecorded appearance. The Lord is risen and he's appeared to Peter. Okay? Paul says he appeared first to Peter. So that unrecorded, and again, this is just speculation. Well, why do I think this is true? Because I really want it to be true. Because it just makes sense. Okay? So, but I suggest to you, there is no hesitation in Peter whatsoever. He's not saying, "Oh boy, I bet he's really mad at me because I denied him." No, that's been dealt with. That's been dealt with. In fact, the three questions that we're going to see, I'm going to suggest to you, are not Jesus humiliating Peter. They're Jesus encouraging Peter to feed the sheep, to care for the flock, to do what he's supposed to do. He has not disqualified himself by betraying Jesus. He's been forgiven. That's been dealt with. Okay. So Peter, I say, he's the Labrador retriever of disciples. The other disciples followed him in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. That's an eyewitness detail. Only an eyewitness would have known that. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it. See, Jesus could catch fish. And some bread. So he's made breakfast for them. Now, once again, I think this is probably what he did most mornings. I think this is his natural thing. And let me tell you a sidebar. Let me tell you why I think this. When William Lane was alive, the guy who discipled me, we occasionally we could get away and we go hiking together, and we go up to the Smokies and go to LeConte or do whatever, you know, go hiking. And so he was PhD, Harvard, you know, commentary writer. We all worshiped the ground he walked on. Okay, when he and I went hiking together, if we got a room with a couch and a bed, guess who slept on the couch? Bill, and I slept in the bed. Because he wouldn't have it any other way. And guess who made breakfast every morning? Bill did. So I know exactly what this feels like. Bill just did that. You know, I was speechless. So I know exactly what this feels like. And I really believe Jesus did this every morning. Are you guys up yet? Breakfast is ready. See? I think that's, "I am among you as one who serves." Doesn't he say that in Luke? I really believe that's his posture. That's his posture. So, try not to cry. So Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. That's eyewitness account. And I don't think 153 is some symbolic number. And that's what a lot of the commentaries say. I just think fishermen count their fish. And the fact that the net was not torn, I don't think that speaks of the eternal security of the believer. I mean, I've heard that too. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. I just don't think that that's teaching it. It's just an eyewitness detail. So if that steps on your toes, you know I don't want to step on your toes. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And listen to this. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Now that is weird. There is something about him that is not immediately recognizable. Because they're sitting around the fire with him. And there is no explanation for it. I read a commentary that said he was still so swollen from having been beaten so badly. That doesn't ring true at all. His resurrection body, it's not beat up. I don't think there's a good explanation for it. But none of the disciples dared ask, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Now, this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And that's definitely going to disagree with my chronology here in a minute. When they finished eating, here's the restoration of Peter. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Now, where did that come from? Simon, do you truly love me more than these? I think Peter just said something. I think in his newfound sort of enthusiasm, I think he comes up to Jesus and says, you know, I love you more than any of these guys do. No one loves you more than I do. I think Jesus is responding to something he said. Now, you got to ask yourself, what does these mean? Does these mean nets and boats? Because some commentaries think that's what he's talking about. And some people think these means the other disciples. I think Peter's boasting. You know, he's so excited. He's got Jesus back. And at one point they're saying, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, hey, we got him back. Now we're really going to rock, right? We're going to wipe those Romans out. This is going to be awesome, right? Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay. So that's my read. So do you really love me more than these? Yes, Lord. He said, you know I love you. Okay. So we're good. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And I think the tone of that is, Peter, you can do this. Okay, this is what you need to focus on. I mean, he's trying to focus, Peter. Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And we're going to find out in a minute, the third one's going to, he's going to really be bothered that he got asked three times. So I think the second question probably starts the, why do you feel like you got to ask me that again? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, he answered. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Okay, Peter, this is the call on your life. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt that Jesus had asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, now listen to this confidence, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. Now that is Peter right there. Lord, you know everything. Okay, I know that you know that I know that you know everything. Okay, so I'm telling you, I love you. Yeah.
This is a different translation. And it says, where it says, Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend.
Yeah, okay. Okay, let's deal with that. You've all heard this. There's two Greek words that are used here for love. You've heard this sermon, right? There's phileo, and there's agape. Okay. Phileo is supposed to be filial love. And so Jesus will say, do you agape me? And Peter will say, well, I phileo you. And then at the end, Jesus will say, the third question, Jesus says, do you even phileo me? Right? So there, and so this is, I think this has been way over preached, and I think it's over translated. I think to translate it, this is a matter of tone. Because in the first place, they didn't speak Greek anyway. And I think what John is trying to do in translating this to Greek is he's just putting, there's a tone to their discussion. So, Let me see if I can. So Simon, son of John, do you? Well, it's truly love me. Do you really love me? Do you agape me? Do you really love me? And yes, Lord, you know I like you. You know I really like you. You know I phileo you. But this is still love. In fact, when Jesus speaks of the love that the Father has for him, he uses the word phileo. That's why I'm saying this has been way overpreached. The distinction between these two words, that's been way overdone. Because Jesus will use this word. Of course, Jesus didn't use it right. The writer of the Greek gospel used the word. But phileo is the word that Jesus used to describe the love that the Father has for him, not agape. So it's not necessarily a given that, you know, this is always better than that one or something. I don't know. It's just, you know, I can't, what's the word? I know one word in Hebrew for love. Ahava is the word for love, I think. And I don't know that there's that distinction. And that's, again, why I'm thinking this is tone. I think it's tone. Now, and I'm not discounting that there's different levels, but it's not, it all doesn't turn on this. In fact, what I think this has done, this has drawn the attention and the argument away from the real point, and the point is, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. That's the point of this exchange, not that there's this, I think Jesus is saying, Peter, you have not disqualified yourself for ministry. I think that's what he's saying. You love me? Yeah, I love you. See the other tone? That's it. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Oh, okay. You know, okay, do you love me? Yeah, I guess. You know I love you. I think it's that. It's a tone thing. I could be totally wrong, but this is the only way that it makes sense to me. So Peter, and Peter gets the tone. He's hurt. He asks him the third time. But he doesn't back off at all. You know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. See, he always comes back to this is the call in your life. And I think there's, if I remember correctly, in 1 Peter 5:1 and following this, there's a little echo of this in his writing in 1 Peter 5:1. I don't remember what it is, but write that down. That's got to be a good reference. Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. Now that's Jesus' red flag, right? I'm about to say something very important. I tell you the truth. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to arm Peter with a knowledge of his own death. That's what he's about to do. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. And people that I trust tell me that is a clear reference to being crucified. There are two euphemisms for being crucified: to be lifted up and to be stretched out. And people who know the languages that I trust, the commentaries I trust, say he's telling Peter he's going to be crucified. So when Peter is in prison, when the Jews have Peter in prison and he's singing and doesn't really care, it's the Jews. He knows they're not going to kill him, right? And by the time he is crucified in Rome, after the fire in 64, he's already decided he has to be crucified upside down. He's been thinking about it, I think. So I think that's what's happening. So when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And then clearly, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And when this was written, Peter had been dead for 30 years. So this wasn't prophecy, right? I mean, it was after the fact. When Jesus said it was prophecy, but when John wrote it down, Peter had already died. Then he said to him, follow me. And I don't know if this is the big follow me or just, come on, let's take a walk. I'm not sure. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper. Oh, we've got a parenthetical statement. That sounds like John, doesn't it? Lord, who's going to betray? And said, Lord, who's going to betray you? Peter saw him. He asked, Lord, what about him? So give me, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus is trying to focus Peter. Okay? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Focus. Okay? Because of this offhand thing that Jesus said, because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. So the very last thing Jesus says in John is misunderstood. Remember, the whole gospel is based on, they misunderstand everything he says. And the very last thing he says is misunderstood. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And that is the rationale that a lot of us have for saying that John has died. And there was a rumor that he wouldn't die until Jesus came back. If you know, like 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians believed that the second coming had happened and they'd missed it. There's this confusion in the church about Jesus coming back, and you may or may not miss it. And so what's happened? John dies, and people get upset. Because didn't Jesus say he wouldn't die until he came back? And the writer of chapter 21 says, no, Jesus didn't say that. He said, what is it to you if I want him to remain alive until I come? See what I'm saying? And it may not seem like a big distinction for you, but let me tell you, in the first century, it's a big distinction. This is important stuff. Yeah?
Before we get too far along, when he responds to Peter with the three questions, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep, is there any significance for three different responses?
Not that I've found. I think he's saying the same thing. I haven't found anything. There may be something to that, but I've just never seen it. Yes, ma'am? Got to speak up. I can't hear you. Yeah, it could. That's a very good insight. I don't think any of the commentaries say that. Could the lambs refer to new believers?
Oh.
That's actually really smart.
Getting back to Peter's crucifixion, it's tradition that says that he was crucified upside down.
Right.
There's nothing that's we have to go on that for sure.
No. Eusebius.
I've always wondered, gee, that was awfully kind of the Romans to grant his last request. I mean,
yeah.
Is that tongue-in-cheek on my part, or would they actually say, oh, sure, we've never done it this way before, let's do it this way?
No, Cicero at one point says that he saw people crucified in every attitude, even upside down. Cicero says that. So, no, it's let's make it as grotesque as we possibly can. Yeah. My problem with crucifying him upside down is it really doesn't work, because crucifixion works by, you know, pushing up and catching a breath and doing that. So I don't know. But, you know, they don't care if it works. They're going to humiliate. They're going to strip him naked and nail him to a cross after he's been flogged. He's going to die of what is it, shock or blood loss or whatever. But yeah, Cicero said he saw people crucified in every attitude, even upside down. Yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know his testimony is true. So I say, it's John's testimony, it's his valid eyewitness account, and the we are his disciples who wrote it down. And that's, I will not take a bullet for that, but that's just what makes sense to me. And this is, as I understand it from a Hellenistic commentary of the New Testament, page 309, this last statement is a very, it says a common concluding statement in ancient literature, but I don't know what to do with that. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Yeah. So we've got time to look through this. Unless I've got questions. I've got a working chronology of post-resurrection appearances. I just want to run through. And you and I need to figure this out. Okay, and I'm going to give you the outline of one. I don't have this in my head. And I should, and so should you. Any questions, though? Okay. So, the morning of day one. And you have to write this down. Just start getting this in your head. Okay, just start getting this shared. If you want me to send it to you, give me your email address. I'll email it to you. Just kind of focus in. Okay, the morning of day one, very early in the morning, a group of several women. Now, John just said Mary, but we know from the other Gospels there were several women, including Mary Magdalene, approached the tomb to complete burial customs on the behalf of Jesus. We know that. They're going to anoint the body, all that stuff. They see that the tomb is open, and they are alarmed. Mary Magdalene runs to Peter and John with the distressing news that they've stolen the body. Okay? That's John 20. The women who remain encounter an angel who declared to them that Jesus had risen and that they should tell this to the brethren. See, this, we're synchronizing all the different accounts, which in the end can't really be done, but be patient with me. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the synoptics. They are filled with fear at first and depart from the tomb afraid to speak. That's the ending of Mark. That's Mark 16:8. The original ending of the Gospel of Mark. They recover their courage and decide to go to the apostles. That's Luke 24 and Matthew 28. I'm not going to give you the references. Meanwhile, Peter and John run to the tomb, that's in John, to investigate Mary's claim. Mary Magdalene follows him back out to the tomb, arriving before they left. Peter and John discover the tomb empty, though they encounter no angel. We just read this. John believes in the resurrection. Peter's conclusion is not recorded. The guy's wrong, because Luke says he walked away wondering to himself what had happened. So Peter doesn't come to any conclusion. He doesn't know yet. Okay, the women have reported what the angels say to the apostles. Peter and John have not yet returned, and these remaining apostles are dismissive of the woman's story. That's Luke 24. The women are delirious. So see what this person is doing? They've done a really good job of trying to harmonize all these things. So Mary, lingering at the tomb, weeps and is fearful. Peering into the tomb, she sees two angels who are wondering why she weeps. Jesus then approaches her from behind, not looking directly at Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. He calls her by name. Recognizing his voice, she turns and sees him. Filled with joy, she clings to him. That's appearance number one. Okay? Let's see, a bunch of things happened before that happened, but the first resurrection appearance is John 20:16. Okay? I think there are going to be six of them total. Jesus sends her back to the apostles with the news to prepare them for his appearance later on that day. The other women have departed with the apostles, or I don't know, this is not written right, and are on their way, possibly back home. So the other women are leaving. Jesus appears to them, that's Matthew 28, after he had dispatched Mary. So Mary meets him and clings to him, and then she runs to tell Peter and John, and the other women leave, and Jesus meets them. See how complicated this is? He also sends them back to the apostles with the news that he's risen from the dead and that he would see them. That's appearance number two to the other women. And that's in the synoptics. Is this bothering you? It's really complicated. Okay, so that's two appearances. Now we're going to go to the afternoon and the evening of that same day. Later that day, two disciples on their way to Emmaus are pondering with the rumors that they've heard. Jesus comes up to them. That's appearance number three, and that's Luke 24:13-30. That's the third appearance. Now, yeah. The two disciples returned that evening to Jerusalem and went to the 11, the two disciples that had spoken to him on the road to Emmaus. At first, the 11 disbelieved them, just as they had disbelieved the women. That's Mark 16:13, but the problem is that's Mark 16:13, and that's a problem. That's a problem part of Scripture. Anything after 16:8 is a problem. Nevertheless, they continued to relate what they had experienced. At some point, Peter drew apart from the others, perhaps for a walk, and the Lord appeared to Peter. That's the one I've been talking about, the one that's not recorded. That's Luke 24:34 or 1 Corinthians 15:5. He appeared first to Peter. That is, first to the disciples. Okay, he's the first disciple Jesus appeared to. He's appeared to the women three times. No, twice. Twice to the women, first two appearances, then Emmaus, and now to Peter. So that's four, okay? Almost at the same moment, Jesus appears to the small gathering of apostles and the two disciples from Emmaus. That's appearance five. Thomas was absent. They are startled, but Jesus reassures them and opens the scriptures to them. So that's number five. There's some debate as to whether he appeared to them a second time that night. The Johannine account has significantly different data about the appearance on the first Sunday evening from the Lucan account. Is it merely different data about the same account, or is it a wholly separate appearance? You can figure that out just as good as the scholars can. It's not possible to say. Nevertheless, since the data is so different, this person is calling that number six. I don't have an opinion. Okay, now here's an interlude. There's no biblical data that Jesus appeared to them during the week that followed. So there's no account between that appearance and Thomas. That's a week later. Okay, there's no word. The next account of the resurrection says 8 days later, namely the next Sunday. We do not know that the apostles. Some of this it's not written very well. Were the apostles nervous that Jesus had not appeared again? No, you don't need to hear about this. So the next appearance is Thomas, and that's number seven. That's 1 week later, on Sunday. Jesus appeared once again to the apostles gathered. This time Thomas is with them. He calls Thomas to faith, who now confesses Jesus as Lord. We just read that. Okay, almost done. I'm skipping down a bunch of this commentary. Okay, so the next scene is Sea of Galilee. Not all the 12 are present. We just read this from John 21. That's appearance number 8. Peter has a poignant discussion with Jesus in this appearance and is commissioned to tend the flock of Christ. Okay, that's 8. Now here, later on, the appearance of the 500. Okay? This is in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Of all the appearances, you might think that this one would have been recorded in some detail since it was the most widely experienced. There are 500 people that see him, but there's no details. Many accounts, it seems, would have existed, and at least one would have made its way into the scriptures, yet there is no account of it other than it did in fact happen. Paul records the fact of this appearance, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them are still alive, even though some have fallen asleep. Somebody, did you? Yeah, you referred to that one. Okay, that's appearance number 9. Almost done. Where did this take place? Don't know. What was it like? What was the reaction? Don't know. Okay, this is 11. No, this is 10. The appearance to James. Here again, we do not have a description of this appearance, only a remark by Paul that it happened. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he appeared to James. That's number 10. Okay? The time frame's not clear, only that it happened. The rest of the 40 days, let me see. Let me read this. You don't need to hear all this. Jesus certainly had other ongoing appearances with the disciple. Luke attests to this in Acts when he writes, Acts 1:3, to them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. So at this point, we don't start counting them. During that time, there is perhaps one appearance we can attribute to this time period as recorded by Matthew 28, and then it's in Mark 16:14, but we don't take that. It takes place on a mountaintop in Galilee. Mark adds that they were reclining at a table, so that's another problem. But that's appearance number 11, and some people think that's the ascension, but it's not the ascension. The ascension happens later. Okay, so that's 11. Okay, the final appearance and the ascension. After 40 days of appearances and instructions, we have the final account of the last appearance, wherein he led them out to a place near Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. So they go to Galilee, and stuff happens, and then they come back. Okay, and he tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, right? So, a final account of the last appearance. This is number 12. So he appears, apparently, there are 12 appearances. He led them to a place near Bethany. There's a big tower there. If you ever see a picture of the Mount of Olives, right behind the Mount of Olives, there's this big tower, and that's supposedly where the ascension happened. He gave them final instructions to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was sent. He then was taken up to heaven in their very sight. That's Luke 24, 50 and 53 and Acts 1. So I hope I didn't... what I wanted to do is give you a feeling for that there are numerous appearances, and it's really hard to synchronize and integrate this. And this is one of the best lists I'd ever seen. So I just want to give you that. So if you feel so led, you can do just as good a job as this person did at figuring those out.
On the road to Emmaus, the disciples that he appeared to, were they of the 12, or were these other disciples?
No, Cleophas is one of them, and another one we don't know. They're not the 12. But there are other, you know, we got the 3, the 12, and the 70. So there are other disciples. So they are his disciples, but they're not the 12.
Yeah, I mean, if you read into it, right, they're like, didn't our hearts burn within us, right?
Yeah.
When he spoke, it almost kind of lends itself to the thought that these would have been the 12.
Yeah. Well, I was listening. I don't sleep very well. I listen to the Bible on tape at night, and I was listening to Acts, where they throw dice to replace Judas and Matthias, and I'd never heard this until just a couple nights ago. They said, we got to pick somebody who's been with us from the very beginning. So I realized, so there are other people other than the 12 that were you know, with him. Now, that had to be at least part of the 70. So, yeah, you've got... Yeah, I like the structure of the 3, Peter, James, and John, the 12, and the 70. And I think Matthias had to certainly... And there were two people, right, that had been with him from the beginning, and they just... I forgot the other one's name. But, I don't know, it's not until you listen to these texts a lot that... You know, you read right over that. You don't make those kind of connections. But that was a new connection for me. Here's my other new connection. I might have said this to you already, but the John 7, where Jesus stands up and says, "If a man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He says that in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. What I'm beginning to realize is, and stop me if I've already said this, that may be the biggest crowd he ever spoke to in the temple court. I'm beginning to be pretty certain that was the biggest, because a 35-acre court that's cram-packed with people. The feeding the 5,000, the 4,000, the 5,000, there's no word that he's talking to them. He feeds them. But I think that may be the biggest crowd he ever addressed. And to the biggest crowd he ever spoke to, what did he say? If a man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I don't know. That's just a new idea. I'm touring with that idea. Any other questions? I feel like we covered an awful lot of ground, and we're still stopping early.